Missionary Baptist Church in Whiteland, Indiana. And of course, all of you know that Jeremy is our youngest son. And Brother Brad, he's been in and out of our house so much through the years that he seems like one of ours as well. And we're thankful for him and for his work in the Lord. And he has a tendency to mess with me. And he asked me earlier today, he said, "Well, Brother Miller, what would happen if I taught 2 hours tonight?" And I said, "Well, I don't really think that's going to happen." And he said, "Well, what if I only taught 20 minutes? And I said, "They'd love you." Anyway, you pray for Brother Brad as he comes now to bring his lesson.
He wasn't supposed to tell that. At least I didn't anticipate him doing so. I'm certainly thankful to be here tonight and thankful for the lesson that was already taught tonight, as there's a slight difference in Brother Jeremy and I's lessons. There's a lot more than a slight difference, but a lot of the approach of our lessons tonight, mine is a very practical lesson. And I think his has a lot of depth and intellectual understanding and scriptural understanding. And as I began to study this topic, I found that it was very straightforward. And we'll maybe get into some of that here in just a few minutes. Before I do that, I will say I was a little concerned about the series of Bible studies. I called Brother Reynolds here earlier this week, or the last week, and I asked him about his lesson and if he'd already taught or not. And we began to discuss a little bit about the Fairview Memorial Bible Study lessons, and I continued by telling him that one of the lessons was brought by Brian Johnson, and it was Christ the Revelator. And I just thought that'd be a pretty difficult lesson, and he began to laugh a little bit, and he said, "You're telling me they gave him Christ the Rebel Leader?" And so I hope he understands that his lesson is, I hope Brian understands that his lesson is Christ the Revelator, and didn't misunderstand it like Brother Reynolds seemed to. certainly we're thankful to be here tonight again, and we'll get into our lesson. And we do ask that you pray for us tonight as we go through this lesson. If you do have your Bibles tonight, we will take a look at a verse of Scripture that is exactly our title. Our lesson is Christ, the Head of the Church. If you have an outline there, you'll see that I kind of had a subtitle to Christ, the Head, and underneath that is the unity of the body. And we'll get into that here in just a few moments. But if you do have your Bibles and would like to read just a short reading with us tonight that includes this thought, it'll be found in the book of Ephesians, starting in the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians. And we'll begin our reading text in the 15th verse. 15th verse of the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians. Paul's writing here to the church at Ephesus, and he says in the 15th verse, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." That'll conclude our reading today, and as we already said, that we have a different thought and a different direction maybe than what we could go with the lesson. Naturally, there are one of the purposes why God used this analogy is because there basically is a good analogy in the fact that Christ is our head, and we could get into the specifics about how he's the head and exactly what the head naturally does to a body and what the body is supposed to do to the head. However, as I began to read over these scriptures, the ones that contain this analogy, I began to find a very common theme. I believe whenever we're reading the Scriptures, one thing that we always need to consider is the context. We certainly could take this and use it out of the context, and it would be appropriate in this occasion to talk certain aspects about the body and the head. However, every time that I began to notice that this analogy was used, I began to find that the writer was trying to emphasize the idea of unity. Every time, I want to say that again, every time that he used this analogy, he was trying to emphasize the fact of unity, both particularly among God's churches. There's an occasion where he wrote to the church at Colossae, and he explained there how that Christ reconciled all things back to himself. And naturally, he's talking about the reconciliation between man and God. But on every other occasion, he uses that analogy to talk about the unity that the body of Christ needs to have. Now, we can have a unity today as a church, and we can follow and unify ourselves under some head that is not Christ. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about that tonight, but certainly I want you to understand the very plain thing that God was trying to tell us in the Scriptures is that we all need to be unified, but we all need to be unified under the right head. We can have unity among all of us, and the Bible teaches us how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But what that is trying to say is it's good if we dwell in unity, not only together with ourselves, but that we are unified with Christ. If we get together and we are unified under a head that is not Christ, we're not unified at all, the way the Bible teaches it. And so we'd like to look into some of those things tonight, and talk about how that he became the head. Now, one thing I want us to understand before we continue to go on is that Christ does not force himself to be the head of anything. Christ, he doesn't force it upon people. Now, we know by our own experience, if you're here and you're saved, there had to come a time in your life where you made both him Lord of your life and the head of your life. You had to submit every desire of your heart, every thing imaginable in your future and in the past, you had to not only ask him for the forgiveness of sins, but you had to make him the Lord and head of your life. I've heard it said before that many times we get saved, and at that very moment, we give everything that we've ever had and everything we would ever desire to have to Christ. And then we spend the rest of our life trying to take it all back. Certainly, we don't need to do that. Certainly, whenever we submit to him initially, we need to leave it at his feet and let him use us at his disposal. When we see an individual that does that, it grabs the attention of all of us. Now, just imagine if this scripture that is talking about here, imagine if we saw a whole church unified under the lordship and head of Christ. The good that they could do. But once again, when we came to Christ, it was a whosoever will come and submit to his head, to him as head. He did not force it upon us. And certainly, now tonight we could speak of the church in the aggregate, which means all the church throughout all the time of history. We could talk about that and how that he is the head of that church, that one day whenever we get to heaven, that he is going to be the head forever and for eternity. But what we'd like to focus on tonight is whether the Lord is the head of our individual church. One of the things that we would like to look at tonight is the unity of Israel with God as their head. There were many times where Israel was unified, and it was because they made God their head. There is times we'll find during the life of Moses that after he led the children of Israel out of bondage and out of captivity, that the Bible teaches us that there were 10 separate occasions where the people began to question why Moses or why Aaron was leading them during a certain path. Now, whenever we look and we study the life of Moses, the majority of the time that Moses led the people of God, he was just a leader or he was just a mouthpiece for God. He was not leading them by the dictates of his own heart. He was going to the Lord and saying, Lord, how do you want me to be led, or how do you want me to direct your people? God uses leaders today to accomplish his will, because there is a difference between a head and a leader. A leader merely points others to what the will of the head is. That we can look and say, this is the will of the Lord. And that's what Moses would do very often, is he would say, we need to go and we need to travel this route, or we need to do this. Or he would go up to God as he did during Mount Sinai, and he would go to get the Ten Commandments and the laws. And when he came back, what did he find? He didn't find the people serving God as their head. He found that they had a golden calf that they had made and proclaimed him to be their God, or to be their head, or the one that had delivered them out of Egypt. Now, they often questioned why God made them do certain things. Today, if we were to look in our own Christian life, I think there are a lot of times where we question why God has us to do certain things. Why, God, are you leading me to this church? Lord, why are you leading me to this job that pays less? Lord, why are you leading me to the different things that you're leading me to? But one thing that we have to understand that is key to every Christian walk is spoken in the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah, when it says, His ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. See, my hand has not the intellectual capacity that my mind does. It has nothing even comparable, because all my hand knows to do is what my head tells it to do. Folks, we have no idea what to do for the Lord without Him instructing us how and what to do. We cannot function, especially as a body and a church, we cannot function harmoniously with one another unless our head is directing us. Here back in the children of Israel, that generation proved over and over and over again that they did not want God as their head. You remember the 12 spies that went into the promised land to spy out for 40 days. And they went in there, and 10 of them came back and they said, there's giants in that land. We can't go and overtake those people. Oh, but what did Joshua and Caleb come back and say? All they could talk about was how beautiful the land that God had given them was. The people that night, Moses gave them, I guess, a night to consider what the spies had come back and said. And the Bible teaches us in the book of Exodus that they were weeping all night long at the thought of having to go and fight in the promised land. God desired, the book of Hebrews tells us, to send them into the promised land. He wanted that very generation that He had delivered out of Egypt to go straight into the promised land. But it was because they thought their ways were better than God's that they did not go into the promised land. The Bible teaches us that they spent a year for every day that the spies went in, that for the next 40 years they wandered aimlessly to the promised land. The good news is that the generation after them did not follow that pattern. They desired very greatly to make God their head. And they did some things that didn't make sense. I've always wondered, if you were standing in Jericho and you were from that city, how ridiculous it must have looked for the people of Israel to march around that city 6 days in a row one time. And on the final day, how ridiculous it must have had them to look that they marched 7 times around the wall, but it didn't look very ridiculous when the walls came down. See, because God wanted the honor and the glory out of what was being done, not the people of Israel. God wanted that preserved for Him, and certainly any honor that the body, that His church gets from the world or from anybody looking on, certainly He is the one that is deserving of that praise and that honor. But they oftentimes didn't listen to what God wanted them to. The next generation, they very faithfully desired for God to be their head. And because He was their head, what did they end up obtaining by the end of their life? The promised land. There's a theme that whenever we make God our head, many more people will walk into the promised land than when we don't. We continue another example in the Old Testament where God was made the head of His people. Was after the time of Joshua was done, God decided to instate a form of government, I guess you might want to call it, or a form of leadership known as the judges. And during that period of time, there were 13 judges total, I believe, that spanned somewhere close to 350 years, at least approximately. But during this time, we'll see, and I talked to Brother Ronnie Carter, he has a Christ the King And certainly it's hard for me, as having Christ the head, not to step on some territory of His, and I'll try to leave that to Him. But we find a period that at the very end of the judges period, I guess you would say, in the book of 1 Samuel, where the very last judge was serving his term, I guess you would say, and the people begin to cry out for a king. Samuel became very dejected by that. Naturally, any man would, because what the purpose of having the judges was that the judges were merely supposed to go to God and report to the people exactly what God wanted them to do. The people looked around at the other nations. They said, we want to be like those people. We want to have kings like those people had. Samuel went before those people and he began to tell them, listen, if you have kings, you're going to have a very big yoke set upon you that you really don't think you understand. Unfortunately, he went to the Lord in prayer, and perhaps one of the most consoling things for a leader among God's people is whenever God told Samuel, Lord, or Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me as the head. Listen, when people in our churches are doing things that are from the Lord and we will not listen to what they're saying, we are not rejecting what those people are doing. We're rejecting the Lord. Because He is the one that is working through those people. Unfortunately, they did not listen, and they ended up having a king. And we find that the whole kingdom, or all of Saul's time as king, he spent in battle. The Bible teaches us that, and there, if you look in my lesson here, you'll see that they spent much time in battle for the rest of his kingdom and or kingship, and also during David's life. They spent much of his life always fighting with the people around them, because I believe a lot of the reason was because God was displeased. If they would have just allowed him to be the head, how many problems they could have avoided. Certainly, whenever God was made the head of his people in the Old Testament, there were always benefits for his people. Always, every time that he made them have, during the period of the judges, it seems like they would just went through a cycle where they would reject God and he would send them into bondage, and then finally they would acknowledge him as the head. And what would God do? He would bring it right back around and he would lift them up to be a people that was envied by all other nations. You know, whenever we let God be our head, people envy the people of God. How blessed, not financially, not materialistically, but in the sense of the peace that only God can give and no man can take away. People envy us. The psalmist wrote about that. But certainly the purpose of this last part here is to show that during this time, whenever God was made the head of his people Israel, and they were unified under his head, there were great blessings to follow. Next thing I want to talk about was I really got from reading the book of Ephesians. Paul here is writing, and if you like to turn back just a chapter, this will be our last scripture reading that I know of at least, found in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And I would like to read just a few things. During the whole Old Testament, even the schisms that we were talking about there or the conflict that we were talking before, all those conflicts took place between Israel and Gentiles. Now, I hope all of us are aware that Gentiles are anybody who is not a Jew. I would assume that we all know that. However, I do want to clarify that. But we would like to read a couple of the scriptures that Paul wrote here. And he says that he was trying to tell the church at Ephesus the mystery that all the prophets of the ages did not quite understand. He was fortunate, he said, that he had Christ himself to tell him and explain to him these mysteries. But beginning in the 11th verse, he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now there's a lot of things in here that I'm not going to pretend to understand or quite fully grasp. But one of the things that I want us to realize is how powerful of a statement this was to this Gentile church. He was saying a whole lot that I hope that we can just begin to understand. He's talking about how that the wall of partition that was set up was a wall of separation that was naturally set up between the Jewish people and between the Gentile people in times past. We can think back over the history of Israel, and there is almost not a period of time from the time that Joseph led his family into Egypt, there almost wasn't a period of time where there wasn't constant conflict between the Jewish nation and some other Gentile nation. We find that after Joseph died, that his offspring spent 400 years in bondage to a Gentile nation. After they came out through the Exodus that Moses led them out of, we find that Moses even had different battles with the Canaanite kingdoms as he was wandering through the wilderness with those people and with the Amalekites. We find in the next generation that Joshua, as we mentioned earlier, how he spent the majority of his life, I can't remember the exact amount of years, I believe it was 36 years that he spent in constant warfare going through the conquest of trying to take the land that was theirs. After that, we find the judges. And as we mentioned earlier, there were 13 judges. And during that time of judges, there were 103 years that they spent in total in bondage to another Gentile nation. After that, King Saul and King David spent the entirety almost of their time as king fighting and warring against the Gentile nation. Solomon spent a little time where he had peace. After Solomon's time, we find that the kingdom divided, and they spent so much of their time after that fighting with other Gentile nations. After that, before we come to the time of Christ, we find that they went into bondage in Babylon. The Jews did. They went into bondage to the Persians. After the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they went into bondage with the Greeks. And finally, whenever the time of Christ came, they were in bondage at that time to the Romans. And the reason why I bring all this up is to just note all the conflict that was between the Jews and the Gentiles. They spent literally thousands of years of their history fighting and warring against one another. And when Paul is writing to this church at Ephesus, he's saying when Christ came into the world and he was made the head of the church, he abolished or broke down that wall that separated the Jewish and the Gentile people, that the divide that was so strong, he came and completely tore it apart, and now Jewish people and Gentile people can worship all together in one body of Christ. Amen. That is a strong, unifying power that only God can give. It was built into the very fabric of their laws to not have anything to do with Gentile people. If you remember Peter, he didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. He spent a good, after he had his conversion experience, and I don't mean when he was saved, but whenever he went out and Jesus said, once you're converted, go and strengthen the brethren. I believe he had a change in his attitude and in his heart. He was already a Christian, but something changed in Peter radically, because when we see him in Jesus' life, at the end of that, he's forsaking Jesus. And when we see him on the day of Pentecost, he's a completely changed man. Even after he was a changed man, we see that he spent much of the time still having struggles between the separating of the Jews and the Gentiles. But when Christ came, He unified and said, these people can all sit together among one another and worship one God. The very next chapter, or a couple chapters later, we often hear the scripture quoted, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Whenever he says that in context, he's saying the Jewish and Gentile people can have one Lord. They have one faith and they have one baptism. There is no separating those people. And the only reason why those people were unified was because they, whenever a person gets saved and joins the church, regardless if they're a Gentile or they're a Jew, they have made God their head. And that will unify anything. Now, my subject today is Christ, the head of the church. And I haven't seemed to cover very much of that, so most certainly I desire to do that. One thing I want to talk to us about today is that oftentimes I just became a pastor back less than a year ago. And one thing I've learned in my short time being a pastor is that finding unity is much harder than finding conflict. It is very easy to find conflict, and usually we spend too little time in unity. We fight about a lot of things that have no eternal consequence. We spend a lot of our time worrying about money and how the church is going to spend their money. I'm only 23 years old. I'm not very old. I've been a member of the Lord's church, or one of the Lord's churches, for about 13 years now. And in my time just being and seeing God's people in my short life, I've seen God's people argue about who the next pastor should be. Seen God's people argue about who should be the next revivalist. I've seen conflicts about who we should support in mission work, or the next building project, or all such. And some of these things are important, but they are so trivial compared to the reaching of lost souls. We fight today over things, and when we look, and there are times where I've heard, and we have a situation or have had a situation in the past here at the church that I'm at now, and I've heard people say, I don't know if they could ever sit in the same church service. I don't know if these two people could ever really be unified and sit and observe or function in the same church. Well, they should be able to. If Christ is the head of His church and the church where we are worshiping, all of His members should be able to fitly be joint together. You know, one of the most beautiful Old Testament pictures, and I didn't plan on saying this, but one of the most beautiful pictures in the Old Testament is whenever the king of Tyre, I believe it was, whenever he sent the things to build, the supplies to build the temple. And the Bible says there wasn't a hammer that was heard, because all of it was just fitly joined together. You know what that's a comparison to? It's a comparison to the Lord's church. Amen. That He can fitly, and you know, we believe in our churches today, or at least I've always been grown up and taught to believe that God will lead you into the church that He wants you in. He will. And whenever He does, and He has a group of people that are unified under Him, the lost world around them will know it. Amen. They certainly did on the day of Pentecost. Remember when that body of people got together in one heart and one accord? Oh, you remember the power that descended? Oh, we don't have to go back that far to see examples of that in history. On this very soil, we've seen examples of when God's people were unified together with one heart and one accord, and they made the Lord their head. You know, one thing we find constantly during that period of time is that the people always were in prayer. One of the beautiful things about what Brother Jeremy brought forth earlier is that we have complete access to our head. We don't have to go through some priest. We don't, you know, there are religions out there that believe that today. We don't have to go through some ceremony or all those things. We can bow in the very closets Jesus taught that we have at home and get into access with our head and get instructions for what we need to do. I'm thankful today that we have that ability, that God has allowed us. But I want to bring out in all these things how small our discord looks compared to what Christ has unified in the past. the things that we have in our churches that go on today compared to the conflict that was between the Jews and the Gentiles is nothing. And if he was able to unify the Jewish people and the Gentile people over thousands of years of battling, should he not also, if we make him our head, be able to unify us today? Certainly he should. Now, there's another aspect of making Christ our head that we'll spend just a few moments talking about, and hopefully we can get to the better part about Christ being our head here for just a few moments. But in the church at Corinth, we find that one of the scripture references that you'll find at the top of your outline is in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And it talks about how that Christ has a diversity of gifts in the church. Now, every year when I get these CDs or the tapes that are run off for this series of lessons, or when I get the minister school tapes or CDs, one thing I'm always amazed by is how different all the speakers are. How certain preachers or certain teachers teach things in a way completely different to another one, but they both work. In the church at Corinth, we find there was great discord in this church. A lot more discord than we see in our churches today. There was quite a bit of discord. They had spiritual gifts that was given to that period of time in the church. And it seemed as though they were lifting each other up and they were boasting about the gifts that each person had. That I can speak in this or in tongues and I can heal. I can do all these different things. And people were lifting themselves up and boasting themselves, or at least so it seemed. And Paul began to instruct them in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, now I begin to teach you regarding spiritual gifts that God, and I'm paraphrasing here, God has a purpose for every gift that he has given to the church. He's given a great array of different gifts to the church. He's given a lot of different talents in the church today and a lot of different personalities and a lot of different people for a reason that he knows. In that church, they had great diversity. We hear that word a lot today. I go to college up in Indianapolis, and the whole idea of the college or the whole theme is diversity. And they promote this diversity. But the diversity the Bible's talking about and the diversity that's preached today on college campuses are very, very different. The diversity that the Bible talks about is that, yes, there are some people who may function as a hand, or there, as the analogy is used in 1 Corinthians, as an eye or a nose or some part of the body. But we all look to the head for our direction. That's the diversity the Bible speaks of, that we all have different attributes to us or different talents or functions, but we all learn what to do from the same head. The diversity that the world is preaching so strongly today is that we all can look to whatever head that we want to, and they are all equally good. That is the doctrine of Balaam. That is as big of a lie as what the devil can put forth. Certainly he wants us to look to all the head that we want to and the head that makes us feel comfortable and the one that we like. The head that we all need to be looking to is that of Christ. There was a time where it seemed like our nation did that, and the advancement that we made was unparalleled the world has ever seen. That wasn't by chance. It was because a whole nation of people was looking to God as their Lord and their head. Now, in closing here for just a few minutes, one thing about Christ that is different from every other head that we could put above ourselves, that he is deserving to be our head. He deserves to be our head because of who he is and because of the attributes that he has. Now, one of the reasons why he is fit to be our head is because he cares for us. Now, there are a lot of heads of organizations and heads of churches, I guess you could say, and all they're looking for is selfish gain. That's all they're concerned with, is how can I make this institution benefit me and me alone, and if they don't benefit from it, who cares? The Bible teaches us in the book of 1 Peter, he says, cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you. You know, there are times when God will reveal to us how much He really cares for us. When we're down in individual prayer, and the Lord shows us exactly how much He cares for us. You know, whenever He does that, I feel about that small. To think that the God of heaven is looking down and caring for me. One thing that makes Him worthy of being our head is that He cares for us. Another thing is because His wisdom is supreme above all others. The Bible teaches us in the book of Romans that who can search, or His wisdom, and I'm paraphrasing here, is unsearchable. It's unknowable that there are situations that can come up in our church and all of us can be confounded of how do we need to deal with the situation that's coming from that's coming before the church. How can we unify the situation? How can we make things happen? And we think and we look and we study and we meditate and we cannot come with an answer. And then suddenly somebody gets a hold of the Lord in prayer and He gives them the wisdom that is beyond all of us. It's a pretty amazing thing when that happens, isn't it? When you see a situation that just seems hopeless, and then God inserts His divine wisdom in a church, He shows why He is worthy to be head, and we all just stand back in awe and praise and realize that is why I'm not the head. You ever had those moments before whenever you realize so fully that right there, what took place is the very reason why I'm not the head of this church? Is because I can't know and do something quite like that. He is the head of our church is because of His personal knowledge to our church. You know, some of the scriptures that Brother Jeremy read, one of the things that He is not a God that is afar off. He is worthy to be our head because, you know, whenever my hand hurts, my head knows about it and tries to do things to help my hand hurting. God, certainly, whenever He sees His church in distress and members in particular, as the church or the letter at Corinth said, whenever He sees members of the church having problems, He certainly tries to intervene because He has such a personal knowledge of the distress and the problems that we're going through. He's worthy to be our head, perhaps more, most of all, because He loves us. It's more than just care or concern, but He has such an unparalleled love that the world has never seen. The Bible teaches us that He gave His very life. For whom? For the church. It's because He loves us so much, we could begin to talk about how He is omniscient and His ways are far, as we quoted already from the book of Isaiah, so much higher than our ways, and He is perfect, and that's why He deserves to be our head. But tonight we just hope that we can understand, and I guess the main purpose of why we brought this lesson out is to see that whenever Christ is made the head of our individual churches, that there will be unity among us. And that unity can have such an amazing effect both in our own lives and in our church, and most importantly, on the lost world around us. Perhaps the greatest reason why unity is so important is because it pleases our head. You know, one thing, whenever I used to play sports, and when I would play basketball sometimes I would do something or my body would do something that just didn't seem to make much sense. I just didn't know why I did that particular thing, and I almost felt like my certain parts of my body were acting when my head wasn't telling it to. But there were a few times wherever I just felt like I did so well and everything was just clicking on all cylinders, and I was so pleased at the effort that I had put forward. Perhaps the greatest reason why we should strive for unity in our churches to make Christ our head is because it pleases Him. And if that was the only thing that it accomplished, it would still be worth it. That's my lesson tonight. I hope that you can see and that when Christ is our head, the unity that we draw from that far surpasses anything we could ever get from our own, being our own head. So that's my lesson tonight, Brother Miller.